Hello, there we go. Good evening and welcome. Hi, Philip. If you're wondering who the weirdo in the watermelon shirt is, that's me. I'm Mike. I'm doing the preaching this evening. Nice to meet you if we haven't met before. We're going through the book of Romans at the moment, exploring deep truths, and my goodness, there's a lot of those in this book. Paul really goes heavy on the church in Rome, so much so that the passage I was given tonight's only two verses, but there's a lot in it. We'll be going through the concept of a living sacrifice, exploring what that means and how it applies to us. The book of Romans, well, it's Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and he's writing that letter because there is a lot of conflict and division within the church between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews have their customs and traditions, the Gentiles have theirs, and that is causing problems. So Paul's addressing that. But the section that we're going into, he's just finished going through the issues, and now he's giving them a better option, giving them an example, the contrast of what they should be doing. Before we go any further, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for bringing us here tonight. Thank you for your hand upon our lives, your guidance, your love. Thank you for the hope you give us. Thank you for the scriptures that you've provided to teach us and your Holy Spirit within us there to help us understand. We pray, Father, that tonight you speak your truths to us. You speak to us through those scriptures, and through your Spirit you open our eyes to the changes that we need to make within ourselves, but also open our eyes to the blessings that we have and the things that we do well. Help us to take joy in what you do within us, in the way that you use our service, and help us to never lose sight of that and never lose the hope that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's go to our passage. If you brought your own Bibles tonight, you might want to limber up your fingers, do a bit of stretching exercises, because we're going to be jumping through a lot of scripture. Romans 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. A living sacrifice is a strange phrase, isn't it? Living sacrifice. It's like a contradiction in terms. When I personally think of the word sacrifice, the picture that comes to my head is like a Hollywood adventure movie scene. Some mad-eyed priest about to plunge a dagger into some poor damsel's heart before the hero swings in and puts an end to it all. Not exactly what I'd call living, at least not for the poor damsel on the sacrificial table. But what did sacrifice look like to the contemporary audience of this letter? What did it look like to the Jews? Well, the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament lays out five different types of sacrifices: the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. All of these involve taking something of great value and then burning it. Except for the grain offering, they also involved killing animals. Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome, which had many Gentiles in it, as we mentioned before, former pagans who had accepted the good news of Christ. But they wouldn't have known the writings of the Old Testament, or the Torah, if you'd prefer. What would the sacrifice meant to them? Well, pretty much the same thing, really. Animal sacrifices were fairly common practice in all the pagan religions of the time as well. And some of the really cruel pagan beliefs even practiced human sacrifice. And so the word sacrifice had a very clear and well understood meaning to its intended audience. And it had nothing to do with living. So why would Paul use such a contradictory phrase? Well, there are two parts to a sacrifice. There's death and there's also loss. You see, it wasn't just acceptable to sacrifice any old rubbish. You couldn't offload the dregs of your flock to the Lord while just keeping all the good stuff for yourself. You had to sacrifice the best, the unblemished, the valuable. Imagine that in the context of today. We got any gardeners here or former gardeners? I know we've got at least a couple. I know there's some in here. Imagine that you are a fanatical grower of roses. You spend all your free time in the garden caring for and cultivating your plants. One particular plant blooms absolutely superbly. The colours are more vivid than any other rose you've ever seen. The perfume is sweeter than anything you've ever smelled. It's a guaranteed first place at the Alice Springs Town Show. Maybe you can even name it as a new variety, name it after yourself. And then God comes along and says, "Yep, I'll take that one, thanks. Rip it up, throw it on the altar, put a match to it." It's got to hurt. Well, this is the part of the sacrifice that Paul is talking about here. It's the loss component of sacrifice. To be a living sacrifice, we have to lose something. And what are we losing? Well, freedom. Yep, freedom. When we give our lives over to God, we are voluntarily ceding our freedom to pursue ungodly things. And instead, we are committing to pursuing godly things. But I should be more specific. Exactly what sorts of things are ungodly? Sinful behaviors and desires. In his letter to the church in Galatia, Paul writes, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." Quite a list, isn't it? We're going to go through them in a bit more detail. I'll be referencing a lot of different passages here. I'll read some of them out, but others I'll just be putting on the screen for you to read for yourselves so we don't get too bogged down in it. Starting with the top of the list, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, orgies, it all ties together. All the lustful desires that the body craves outside of God's intention for marriage. Adultery, one-night stands, pornography, masturbation, using prostitutes. In his letter to the church in Corinth, Paul writes, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Next up, idolatry. It's very easy to get confused about what idolatry actually is. It's obvious that bowing down in front of an actual idol counts, but it goes well beyond that. Whenever we allow something in our lives to become more important to us than God is, we commit adultery. Any time that we tell God that something in our lives is off limits to Him, we commit adultery. This can be anything: our career, our family, our political views, our sports teams, our hobbies, our house, our car, all sorts of things. What about witchcraft? It's not something that gets talked about too much in the church these days, but it still exists in many forms. It's not just wearing dark robes and drawing pentagrams and praying to Satan. Anything that calls upon the power of a spirit other than God's Holy Spirit is witchcraft. That includes things like dream catchers, healing crystals, seances, tarot cards, Ouija boards, one that some people might struggle to hear me say, smoking ceremonies that are intended to ward off the or pacify the spirits of the land. Let's do hatred next. And the Apostle John makes this one very clear to us. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. Enough said, I feel. Then we move on to discord, dissensions, jealousy and envy, fits of rage. They all tie together. When we have desires that are incompatible with each other, we enter a state of conflict. It's not on its own a bad thing. If those of us who are in conflict can learn to first bring it to God, to seek the truth and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, then it can be a great way for us to grow closer to God's heart and to strengthen our bonds as brothers and sisters in Christ. But when we choose to try and resolve that conflict through worldly methods, such as anger, manipulation, intimidation, threats, or violence, then we're surrendering to the sinful desires of the flesh. Selfish ambition. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Pretty self-explanatory. Now here's a fun one. What about factions in the church? Aren't we all foul of this one? After all, we're in a Baptist church, not just a church, a Baptist church right now. Are we a faction? Maybe, not necessarily though. In his letter to the Romans, Paul makes it clear that God has created us all differently from one another. And as the passage on screen says, observing our consciences to do things differently, we honor God. The problem isn't that we do things in different ways, that we worship with different traditions and have different denominations. The problem comes when we start applying judgment to the other churches. When we start believing that Baptist and Christian are the same word, and therefore non-Baptist must be the same thing as non-Christian. And finally, we get to drunkenness. Now, I grew up in small rural churches where being a teetotaler, that is, never ever drinking alcohol, was considered to be a fairly integral part of being a Christian. Some people drank, but those were the rough people. Some of them might have even had tattoos. Ooh. It was taken as an item of faith that if they spent long enough in the church, God will settle them down into good Christian teetotalers just like everyone else pretended to be. Like everyone else was. Of course, this was an overreaction. After all, Jesus drank wine. His first miracle was to turn water into wine at a party. But the problem comes when that drinking becomes excessive and drunkenness starts to shape our lives. Now, the Bible doesn't actually go into detail anywhere as to why drunkenness is wrong. But honestly, does it need to? We all live in Alice Springs. Sorry, visitors. We see the evidence of the problems of drunkenness firsthand all over our community, amongst all segments of our population. And that concludes Paul's list. We've gone through it all. We've learned what we're not allowed to do. Problem solved, right? We know everything now. We're never going to do them again. We're perfect. We're good. Sin is history. Church is redundant. You can all go home. If only it were that easy. The truth is, the desires of the flesh don't leave us in this life. And why would they? We're still attached to the flesh after all. Lots of fleshiness going on here. And that constant influence wearing us down, it drags us into sin. We are just simply not strong enough to save ourselves. Thankfully, we don't need to. I mentioned earlier that sacrifice has both a loss component and a death component. And these living sacrifices are no different. But for these sacrifices, Jesus has already paid that part. Jesus has already done the dying for us. so we can live not in perfection, but in redemption. And as we do that, as we seek God's heart, as we pursue growth and maturity, and as we fight against the desires of the flesh, we start to see these acts of the flesh get replaced with the fruits of the Spirit. And what are they? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through all of these individually. I have spent most of this sermon so far talking about the things that we shouldn't be doing. But I don't want you to walk away feeling condemned by this. I actually want you tonight to leave feeling hopeful and encouraged. It's not about slapping your hand for reaching into the bicky jar. It's about pointing you towards something better. This is the thing about the acts of the flesh. They are an inferior product. It's like drinking our dodgy local tap water when there's nice fresh rainwater in the tank outside. Or eating at McDonald's when you could go home and make a delicious home-cooked burger that has fresh ingredients in it that are identifiable. It's easy and it's convenient, but ultimately it's unfulfilling. And just the same, these acts of the flesh are our sinful and broken bodies trying to slake an emptiness within us through shallow and unfulfilling means. Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And this is what he meant. Our bodies seek material satisfaction, worldly pleasures, to try and fill a spiritual void within us. What we actually need, what we truly need, is spiritual satisfaction and sustenance. We keep coming back to these acts of the flesh, just like we keep having to drink water, but something better is on offer. Why indulge in unfulfilling lusts when we can indulge in heavenly love? Why worship idols that will die away when we can worship an eternal God? Why seek the advice of impure spirits when we can be guided by the Holy Spirit of an all-knowing and all-powerful God? Why indulge hatred and discord when we can bask in heavenly peace? Why be jealous or envious or ambitious when God has an eternity of abundant blessing waiting for us all in heaven? When we make these changes, when we stop allowing ourselves to be guided by the flesh and instead hand the reins of control over to the Holy Spirit, we grow. We grow in love. We grow in faith. We grow in hope. We grow in joy. We grow closer to the heart of God. We grow closer to being that perfect person that God created us to be, who He intended us to be. And in that, we find purpose. A purpose that is never hollow, a purpose that is always fulfilling, and a hope that is never in vain. Are we left wanting more? Of course we are, but not because we're desperately trying to stave off that all-consuming emptiness that the world leaves us with. We want more because, contrary to the old saying, there actually never is too much of a good thing, and there's no better thing than God. The more of God that we have in our lives, the better our lives will get. The acts of the flesh are like a blinding fog, obscuring our path. We stumble and we trip. We walk around in circles, making the same mistakes, tripping in the same potholes, injuring ourselves in the same way over and over and over again. But when we make the choice that we're going to fight the flesh and pursue the Spirit instead, the fog recedes. We see the path that God has set in front of us. We see the straight and narrow, and we can walk along it without fear and confusion of being lost. When we stop conforming to the pattern of this world, God's will for our lives becomes clear to us. And we won't achieve perfection in this life. We will still stumble off the path from time to time, but God's mercy will be right there waiting for us. God's grace is enough to cover our weakness. I'll repeat myself from before. We live in not in perfection, but in redemption. That's a beautiful thing. And so bringing this all back to our passage, this is living sacrifice. You know what? This yoke is easy. This burden is light. We're not being told to give up anything that we aren't better off losing anyway. We've actually got it really good, much better than the Israelites did. In the laws of the Old Testament, God demanded that they sacrifice their absolute best that they had to him. For us, we're being instructed to discard our worst so that God can replace it with something much better. That sounds like a pretty good deal to me. Let's pray again. Father God, we want to offer ourselves to you as a living sacrifice. We want to offer our lives to you. We want to discard the acts of the flesh. We want to stop pursuing hollow and empty pleasures and instead turn to your living water. We want to seek the things of you. We want to grow the fruits of the Spirit and share them with all around us. We want to find fulfillment and purpose and great joy in this. We pray that you stir your Holy Spirit within us. Guide us with your light of your truth. Clear the fog away and show us your straight and narrow path. And help us to always walk towards you. And Father, we know as sinful and broken people, we're going to stumble off the path from time to time. But we know that you're a graceful and merciful God. Your grace is greater than our weakness. Your mercy is greater than our mistakes. And so we pray, Father, fill us with this hope and this sure knowledge that life as a living sacrifice is better than any other way. In Jesus' name, amen.